Well, we come to our final look at this book of 2 Samuel this evening to finish the series, and we come to commendable courage and costly counting. And really what I would like to do is to take two narratives that stand side by side, but I think are incredibly linked together. And that is 2 Samuel chapter 23 from verse 8 through to chapter 24. And the last verse, verse 25. And as we come to the last message in this series, we come to what for many seems to be such a perplexing end to the book of 2 Samuel. Why would you finish a book like this with such a description of the narrative as it takes place? Why would you have this at the very end? And as always with Scripture, these final passages are incredibly helpful to us. And they leave us with some vital, lasting lessons with which we are to live our Christian lives and to see that even the gospel is found here, even at the end of 2 Samuel and chapter 24. And really what we're saying is this: if God is pleased to grant to us a measure of success or advance, how quickly we are tempted to steal something of the glory for ourselves. How quickly we are tempted to bask in our own ability, in our own strength, as it were, rather than to give the glory to God. We can sometimes act as though it was neither God that gave us life or gifts, or that His providential ways laid things out as they should be and has brought us to such a point we look to ourselves. And so these passages, they highlight for us again the provision of God and also human frailty. And you know, it's right in chapter 23, as we'll see, that we are to acknowledge men used of God to serve Him and to take delight in remembering of how they were moved to serve God and the courage that they displayed in remarkable ways. See that in chapter 23. But it is wrong, however, to then take pride and trust in our own ability to advance ourselves, even to advance the cause of the Lord, by looking to our own strength and our own outward appearance. In fact, it is a great sin, as we'll see in chapter 24. Well, let's begin by looking at this commendable courage in chapter 23, verses 8 to 39. Now, of course, we didn't spend time reading through this list of names or going through each of the exploits that are there before us. But I'd like you to just look at that list for a moment. Now, all of those names as they're listed there, they're not in chronological order. And many of the events as they're mentioned are taken from clashes in earlier wars with the Philistines as David was there in exile and then as he went on to assume the throne and to go on. And the parallel passage, if you were to read it in 1 Chronicles, contains even further detail, and it goes into all the exploits of these men as they were there, these mighty men for David. But most significantly of all, it prefaces the account with this statement, 1 Chronicles 11:10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And that last clause is key to understanding why these names are here, why they are listed in the way that they are. Because it's not just a random collection of facts or individuals. These men were given by the Lord to David to bring about the purpose that David was to be king. They were faithful and committed servants of the Lord and to His chosen king. And they are acknowledged as such. And their exploits are highlighted because of the courage that they showed in that service. And these mighty men, they were the leading soldiers in David's service. And we see that they're identified in two groups. We see that they're called the 3 and the 30. And between the two groups and one or two others, we find that we're speaking of a total of 37 men who were committed to the service of God and to the service of David. And so it's likely that this title of the 30, rather than being representative of the exact number, it's like a title for an elite group of soldiers who were the very best and they gave their all for David. Now, we could have spent a long time going through each of the exploits. We haven't got time for that this evening. The episodes listed here, they include feats of incredible individual courage, including the slaying of lions, of small numbers of men going against vast hosts of Philistines, and the men being able to persevere and to overcome and to win great victories. Incredible courage to stand alone and to meet the need of their king. And it's remarkable that they should gain such victories against such overwhelming odds. And our danger is, as we read of such exploits, and as you hopefully will read of them at home, we might be in danger of thinking, well, surely this is human audacity. Surely this is human guts. But that would be wrong. Because if you just look for a moment at verses 10 and verse 12 in chapter 23, it shows us how we're to see these exploits. It says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Yes, these men were courageous. Yes, they put themselves on the front line to stand for God's chosen man. But it was the Lord that gave them the victory. Beyond that daring courage that they displayed, victory was the gift of God. He used the gifts and the courage of these men, but ultimately the deliverance was his doing. And all of God's servants, each one of us, must recognize this, lest we fail to see our successes as gifts, and in fact we turn them into idols. Have to be very careful. God grants the victory. God grants the advance. And all throughout history you see men and women who show great courage for the gospel. But it's not their own ability or strength that causes them to do that. It is the Lord that enables them to stand. And he brings them through. And amidst all the detail in this list, that is the underlying principle. Behind all these great endeavours was the Lord. And it was God himself who provided David with many accomplished and loyal servants, and through their committed service, he is allowed to prosper. David, we must never see him as a one-man success story. He was surrounded by good men who were committed to him, who were willing to sacrifice for him, who were even willing to die for him. Some did. And that was the Lord's gracious provision. And we said before, as we've gone to 2 Samuel, men, as we come together and the fellowship of believers, as we stand together and encourage one another, that's great blessing of the Lord. To have true friendships committed together to serve him. And their work is not forgotten, and it's listed here for us to see in the Word of God. And just in case you think such lists finish in the Old Testament, you'd be wrong. You see, if you read through the New Testament, you'll see that there are also lists of faithful servants. They're not necessarily military lists, because as we know, God's people at that time were under Roman rule. It was a different calling. But God in his word has a particular place for naming the names of his people who are faithful in their service. Whether it be the small mini note, as it were, of Epaphras in Colossians, or whether it be Priscilla and Aquila in Romans. Sometimes it is a list of names and brief mention. For example, you read Romans 16 and you'll see a list of the saints in Rome who were faithful in their service. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the Lord watches, that he sees his people. Sometimes he sees them when they labour, and as though the world ignores them and despises them, and their work seems so small and so insignificant, but the Lord sees it. And he rejoices and he delights in the faithfulness of his people, and he marks it in eternity. And indeed, in that way, that's a great encouragement, is it not? And sometimes we feel as though we labour. And we labour in such small things. We labour in a day where there is so much difficulty. We labour when we see very little advance. But God sees and takes note of the faithfulness of his people. It is not missed. And he will reward such in eternity. And then at the very end of this list, as if to give us a shock, just as we come and move on to chapter 24, we see that Uriah is mentioned. And he is there too. And it's a shocking conclusion, because it brings to our minds again that terrible sin of David with Bathsheba, and then David's commitment to see Uriah murdered and see him removed. And we remember Uriah's commitment and his faithfulness to David amidst it all. And the shocking principle is laid bare again. David's success is not rooted in his own perfection or his own sinlessness or his life that had no mistakes, because it had many mistakes. No, it is down certainly to the grace of God, that God kept and led and preserved. And it was all of the grace of God that he was granted faithful men, that he was enabled to become king, that God had given him gifts to be able to administer and rule in a manner that was right and helpful, that he was preserved from disaster, some of which he created for himself, and not least faithful service as God's chosen king. It was the sustaining, sovereign grace of God. So there is commendable courage, but behind the courage is the Lord. Now, why is this account relevant as we come to chapter 24? Well, it's incredibly relevant because, as we've just seen, the account of these mighty men, they are only a handful of men, 37. And yet we see in this next chapter, David's sin is to number the fighting men. And surely in the point is this, that God has brought him thus far as king. He has done so much for him with such, as it were, small resources. Why is it then that David was so preoccupied with numerical strength? For David to indulge in a headcount of his potential army strength revealed a heart that was for a moment taken up with a worldly, earthly strength and glory, rather than a simple trust in the Lord, who had consistently proved himself at every stage in David's life. And how well we know that temptation. How well we know what it is to look around and to be so consumed with numbers that we fail to see the reality of that which God has for us. And how often we stumble. So we've seen commendable courage. Now let's see this costly counting in chapter 24. And it's fair for me to say that this final account is one of the most mysterious in the scriptures concerning David's sin. Because it would appear from the passage as we read it together that the sin was not so much in the census itself. For you see, Moses, he had counted the people twice and yet he had known no penalty. You can read that in Numbers 1. But rather it is the attitude, the practice and the aim that David takes in this census, and also the state of the nation of Israel as a whole. The Lord was angry with Israel because of something that we're not explicitly told, but some have surmised that it might well be because of their willingness to run after Absalom. But that is just a suggestion. And verse 1 purely tells us that the Lord's anger was against Israel, and as such this census is brought about. There is a problem in the nation. There is a spiritual backsliding, and it's most likely bound up with nationalistic pride and robbing the God of Israel of the glory that he deserved. And David, it seems, personifies this attitude, despite Joab's warning in verse 3. And Joab, as we know, comes with no record of being particularly godly all the time. He made a number of mistakes, and yet here he gives some very wise counsel to David. And the Lord's role in this, as we read it, it does cause us to wonder, because it seems to imply, of course, that the Lord brought this about. And that can lead us into very mysterious and difficult realms. And we have to be content to accept the scriptures as they are. 1 Chronicles 21, which is the parallel explanation of this occurrence, actually gives an additional perspective, because it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So in other words, the enemy was at work. So what do we do to bring these two together? Well, we see that the Lord permits Satan to move against Israel, while at the same time that movement is part of the sovereign purpose and decree of God. Remember, God is never the author of sin. but he had planned that such sin would be allowed to happen. And it's there that we begin to tread on that remarkable truth of the preceptive and decretive will of God. Let me explain that to you, because it's important that we know what that is. The preceptive will of God is that which is the revealed will of God, that which we can know. His precepts, for example, in his word, that which is right and that which is wrong, that which he has made abundantly clear in his word. And then there is something that we call the decretive will of God. That being the eternal decree and purpose of God. That which is worked out in history, but is known unto the Lord. His secret will. And sometimes he shows that which is to take place in the prophecy of the word of God. But it is known unto the Lord. So there is a difference. And we can only go so far. And so this is brought about. And this census is here. And as we consider this sin of David, why is it a sin to number the people? Well, it's helpful for us to remember Exodus 30. It shows that the Lord required that any census would be accompanied by a levy or a tax of atonement money. Or that everyone who was 20 years of age or older should pay this tax. And to do that would avert the coming of a plague. And the reason for that tax was to show that the service in the Lord's host, the army of Israel, was a costly thing. It required sacrifice. It was a holy duty. And that's why, as we look at verse 3, as we read together, that's why Joab's apprehensive. Because taking a census is not just a straightforward head count. There are other things to consider. And there has been much speculation from commentators, but beyond the text we cannot go. And Matthew Henry brings a helpful summary for us to keep in our minds. It was proud confidence in his own strength by publishing among the nations the number of his people. He thought he would appear more formidable and doubted not that if he should have any war, he would overpower his enemies with the multitude of his forces. He trusted in the arm of flesh more than he should have done, especially as one who had written so much of trusting in the Lord alone. But we know that the census is carried out as we read, and the counting began to see what Israel's strength would be. And it takes less than 10 months, and we see an astonishing result. In total, 1.3 million men ready to bear arms. That is remarkable. The counting was done, but the cost now becomes apparent. And the doubts of Joab and the other commanders are soon realized, because God will visit them with evidence of his anger. You know, let me just draw out the application here. Counting numbers has and continues to be a snare to the Lord's people. The assumption is always, is it not, bigger is better. And that if you have lots of people, then the Holy Spirit must be at work. But that is not always the case. And yet, why is it that so often the first question that people ask about our churches, how many people attend? Do you know it's worse amongst ministers, I'll tell you. You go to a conference and you know you engage in conversation for a little while. How many people do you get? How many people are on your membership roll? Not, are the people growing in grace and are they showing spiritual fruits and all those things? How many numerically have you got to lay down? It's a terrible thing. It's a dangerous thing. And so indeed, in that way, here is the lesson. Our fallen thinking always links success with numbers. And David's sin is warning us, don't be simplistic about numbers. Now, of course, the Lord can, as we know, bring about so that there is a great movement and there are thousands that may come. And the Lord can do that. But big numbers don't always equate with big blessing. Some of the largest and fastest growing movements in history have been profoundly opposed to the Lord and the truth revealed in his word. You know, one of the fastest growing movements in this past year has been the Roman Catholic Church. Now, would you say that that is blessed of God? Of course you wouldn't. Numbers do not mean that it is blessed of God. We know indeed that such things are dangerous. Neither does it mean, however, that small numbers are a sign of blessing. We have to be careful not to think that way either. We must keep a balance and look for the sure sign of the evidence of the work of God. But pride will always thrive on the stats, and we must be careful. And as one says, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ need constantly to be reminded that true faithfulness and the assurance of the Lord's blessing are rooted in Christ and in his word, the test of truth and spiritual fruit as over against the head count, which holds in principle that numbers are decisive in the mark of a true church in the blessings of God. So be careful and consider such things. Isn't it interesting, and I find it a great encouragement, the Lord Jesus only mentioned numbers once when speaking of his church. He mentioned it in Matthew 18. Do you know what he said? For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. God may give great increase, or he may bring us to a point of feeling our frailty, but whether large or small, the emphasis must always remain where it is needed, total reliance upon the Lord and a resting on his absolute trustworthiness and his unfailing love towards his people. That's the lesson here. Be careful and trust. And then we see in verses 10 to 14, David finds very quickly that he has sinned greatly and his conscience is struck. And you know, we do need to pray, don't we, for that sensitivity to sin. David stirred in his soul, and in verse 10 we see his heart condemns him and he cries out to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. He understands. And he prays that the Lord would take away his iniquity. We're not told the specifics of what David knew his sin to be. Perhaps he did remember Exodus 30. Perhaps he was struck by the revealing of his own motives by the work of God, realizing that he was about himself and not the honor of the Lord. But we know that he was expecting something to come. He was expecting God's man to come to him. And the severity of the rebuke and the consequent penalties as they're laid out must have shocked and broken David. And notice that the result in death dwindles Israel's numbers. And it's clear that the punishment was relative to the sin that David had committed. And if you look at verse 13, you'll see that the three options are given to David as to what would happen. And you might ask, well, why does the Lord do that? Why does the Lord give him these options? We know that the judgment of God comes, and this pride that David had known in earthly numbers, self-sufficiency, faced then with the awesome terror, the sovereignty of God, and the reality of the fact that every nation, despite how great their numbers might be, is helpless before him. But why did God give David the option of choosing a punishment? And you can spend a long time trying to understand those things, but we can only suggest that just as David had led the people into this sin, with their support, no doubt, apart from the commanders, his was the responsibility to bear the penalty and to choose it for the people. Responsible for the initial decision, he is now responsible for the consequences. And it reminds us, all our actions have consequences, and that ultimately we bear responsibility for our sin. And for the clear purpose of teaching his people a lesson, the Lord arranged that this process be obvious. And you know, as we engage in sin, very often we do so, don't we, knowing that we will face the just judgment of the Lord. And when God works in us to convict us of our sin, it's a very humbling and a breaking process. But unless we're broken over our sin and see its seriousness, we'll never fully enjoy the beauty of forgiveness and reconciliation to the Lord. And so David knows the seriousness of his sin before God. However, God, as our loving Heavenly Father, he sometimes allows us to feel, does he not, discipline and chastisement that we might learn the lesson. And certainly that is the case here, that we might be changed and seen, that we might shun such things and turn so that God might be able to work in us a harvest of righteousness. David was struck with the severity of these penalties, but he saw that they were proportional to the sin he had committed. He had sinned greatly. And so it seems that David chose the shortest and the sharpest, mindful that 3 days in the hands of a merciful, although displeased, Father God was preferable than to leave himself and his land for 3 months in the hands of his enemies. We're not told, you'll have noticed in the passage specifically, that David chose this option. We're only told that David cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord. And whilst pleasing that the Lord should not let him fall into the hands of men, he pleads for this. And I think it says there fairly strongly that David didn't make a choice as such, but he threw himself upon the Lord's sovereign grace, trusting him to do his will, to exact his penalty, and to hope that in his wrath he would remember mercy. It was no cold calculating of what would be the best or the worst. Rather, it was a casting of oneself upon the Lord. You know, I think that's a remarkable testimony to David again. Yes, he'd sinned greatly again. Yes, he'd made this mistake. But in his crises, David's understanding of God always seems to come to the fore, doesn't it? His theology seems to make itself very clear. And surely that should be our own experience, that our darkest moments, we should be those who are grounded in truth, so that when our emotions are all over the place, that we have the certainty of the Word of God to rest upon, and the reality of seeing God for who he really is, and to realize that there is no better place, even when we have been in rebellion, than to reside in the hands of the Lord, and to rest upon his mercy. And that's what David does. And then in verses 15 to 17, we see that the punishment is inflicted. And the plague comes, and it spreads throughout the land. And it is administered by the angel of the Lord. You know, David is also allowed to see the angel of the Lord standing on Mount Moriah by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Just for interest, this angel of the Lord is the same as the destroyer who is seen in Exodus chapter 12 and in 2 Kings 19. And the death toll comes to about 1 in 20 of Israel's manpower. It's terrible. It's devastating. And it's devastating to Israel and her king. But it was necessary. And it was preventative to any further moving away that might happen under the hand of David. And this visitation of divine judgment, it was less lethal than it might have been. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." You know, I think it's remarkable, and we begin to see some of the glory of these final verses here in 2 Samuel 24. I think it's remarkable that the angel is standing on the place where David would erect an altar, where Solomon would build the temple, and indeed later, as we'll see, where the Messiah would be hung upon the cross. Here was the place where God's mercy would be seen to stretch forth his sovereign grace to his people. You know, when it says that the Lord relented, it doesn't mean that somehow the Lord changed his mind, or that he was prone to changeable feelings, but rather it indicates that his wrath was satisfied, and that his compassionate love was now ready to show itself. And notice too, when David sees the angel, he's unaware that the judgment has ended. And so he cries out to God, and he presents himself as the one who has the primary responsibility for the sin, and the one who should bear the responsibility, and he cries that he might be struck in the place of the sheep. Do we not see there echoes of Christ himself, who would be the shepherd king, the shepherd king, who would indeed sinless and yet be willing to struck with the wrath and justice of God, that his own sheep might be delivered as a real substitute. It's a remarkable thought, and we see it here. And so we see that this punishment, this wrath, is inflicted. But then in verses 18 to 25, we see this climax to 2 Samuel. Sacrifice and forgiveness, they're interwoven in this fabric of biblical redemption. And Hebrews 9:22 makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And when God accepts sacrifice, it seals the reality of his forgiving and his healing mercy. And his command to David says, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. It was an indication that reconciliation was about to be made. And having observed the repentance of David, and presumably also of the people, he was ready to accept the worship of his servant and to stop the plague on Israel. And then we have this interesting situation where David seeks to go and buy the land, to buy the threshing floor of Arauna. Of course, as any citizen, Arauna says to David, well, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the land with all the necessary things that you need, with the animals and the wood and all that's there for you to do what you need to do. I will give it to you. It will be my gift to you. But David says no. Verse 24, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Why does he take that position? Surely Arauna was being kind to offer such. Well, let me give you the reason. It would be the site for the temple. 1 Chronicles 22:1. Therefore, it was important that this land was to be acquired in the holy and appropriate manner. It would be impossible for the temple to be built on land that was taken from another with no compensation, even if it was offered as a gift. Why is that? Well, cost speaks of sacrifice. And the building of the temple was to exemplify the meaning of sacrifice, not only in its purpose as the place of the worship of God, but also in its very fabric on the earth, as the structure upon earth in which God was pleased to manifest his glory. It had to be purchased because of the purpose of the land for the future. But also, as the temple and all connected with it, its land, its materials, its services, it was to be seen as bought and set apart as the holy house of the Lord. It had to be in that manner. So it's all of our service as we see it too. It must be based on that principle, set apart in holiness as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You know, the principle that David speaks of there is very applicable to us. The Lord is not to have the dregs of our lives. He's not to be an afterthought. True consecration to him can only be measured in terms of the sacrifices of a life laid upon the altar of living discipleship of cost. You know, David and his words encapsulate a principle which applies to all worship, all offerings, and all service. And it's a message that reverberates throughout the Word of God. For just as God sent his only precious, only begotten Son as the sacrifice for the sins of his people, people like us, those saved by the blood of his dear Son, we can only answer from their hearts with sacrifices of our lives that we have been granted in Christ. That's why we keep the Lord's Day, isn't it? The first day of the week, we set it aside to him. When the world goes around its business, as it does every other day of the week, and there is no attention paid, why is it that we seek to consecrate and keep this day? Because it speaks of our attitude towards the Lord and our desire to give him that which is rightfully his. That's why we give out of our material possessions, in an acknowledgement that all we have and all that we are is given to us by the free grace of the Saviour. It's also why we should set the priorities of our lives, of our time, of our love, of our service, and we set them in relation to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his everlasting gospel and kingdom. That's why David had to buy this land. It had to come with cost, because that was the only basis on which it would be set aside and truly holy before the Lord. And we see then, as this chapter comes to a close, God in his mercy restrains his wrath, but also in his mercy he provides the way in which his wrath can be removed through an atoning sacrifice. The book of 2 Samuel finishes with a picture of the gospel, and I think it's wonderful. The sacrifices are offered, and we're told with glorious simplicity in verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. You know, that is the gospel, that there is a God who provides an altar where wrath can be quenched, where our guilt can be atoned for, and where the plague can be removed. The witness of our text bears testimony to this. The altar is not only for guilty David and sinful Israel, but as Hebrews 3:10 tells us, we have an altar that has been provided. In fact, it's not so far, as I've said, physically from the threshing floor of Arauna. We know it is the place where God's wrath was let loose, where that altar is surrounded by the darkness of his judgment. As it says in Mark 15, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. When the cry of God forsakenness pierces the darkness, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what was he doing in the darkness? Well, he was atoning for our sin. And he was bearing the wrath. And he was dealing with the plague that besets each one of us. And if we are those who have come to that altar, who have come to the cross where Jesus, the Lamb of God, died to atone for sin, if we have cast all our hope on him, then we have fallen into the hand of the Lord and found that his mercies are many in Christ. And so it is that even as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, that we see Christ. And we see Christ as the glorious sacrifice which delivers us from the wrath of God and the plague of sin, that brings us to the blessings of restored relationship with the true and living God in Christ. We see it here clearly. But let me ask you, have you come to that altar? Has the plague been dealt with in your life? Has God's wrath been assuaged because another has taken it on your behalf? The only way in which that is the case is if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the close of this book, may we heed the many lessons that have been there, to trust in God and his faithfulness, his sovereignty and his provision, but ultimately in the way in which he has set forth the redemption of his people from their sin in his only precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater Son. Amen.